You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Hosea. It's not easy to find. If you don't know where it is, just go to the index, save yourself a lot of grief, find it there. Still probably going to take you a few minutes to get there. So I want to start this morning with a question. And the question is as follows. Where in the Bible does God give someone an easy job? Where in the Bible does God give someone an easy job? Have you ever noticed that God never comes to an Abraham or a Moses or an Esther and says, you know, I'd like for you to do me a favor. I really don't want to inconvenience you. It won't take a lot of time. It won't be real hard. Can you ever think of a place where God says that? In other words, God never recruits someone like from the PTA. His assignments, his jobs are always intrusive and demanding and often terribly difficult. And the Old Testament prophet Hosea was no exception. And in fact, God gave him the job, a job that might just be the toughest assignment that he has ever given to anyone. God comes to Hosea one day and he says, Hosea, I want you to marry a promiscuous woman who will become a prostitute. She will ply her trade in the street. She will give herself to other men without guilt, without any regret, no remorse. She will bear children, but you won't be sure who the father is. And here's the thing. Even though she is unfaithful and adulterous towards you, you will be faithful to her, and you will love her anyway. Hosea, that's what I want you to do. Does that sound like an easy assignment to you? It doesn't to me either. I still remember my shock and horror in seminary, you know, which was about the time the earth's crust formed, you know, it was a long time ago, the shock at finding out what the Old Testament prophet of Hosea was about. Well, this morning, and Johnny already mentioned it, we're starting a summer series, and I'm really excited about it. Nehemiah was great. I'm ready to move on, though. And it's called Pruning Hooks and Plowshares. And it's based on an unfamiliar portion of Scripture that's kind of the dark side of the moon for a lot of people. We're not that familiar with it, called the Minor Prophets. And the idea, and we're starting off in the summer, and 91 degrees today. This is the beginning of summer. We're going to take it all the way through the summer. We're going to take a look, kind of do a flyby of each one of the minor prophets all through the summer, with one exception. We're not going to do Jonah because we actually studied that whole book just a couple of years ago. But we're going to look at the other 11. And I'm just telling you ahead of time, not one of them had an easy assignment. But before we get to Hosea, and you can still be looking if you want to find it, I want to give you a little bit of background. And some of you already know this. I'm sorry. Maybe some of you don't. I'll kind of go through it pretty quickly, just so you have a little bit of background as we make our way into this summer study series. There are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. There are five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then there are the 12 minor prophets. But what is important to know is that they're not called the minor prophets because they're less significant, less important, or less inspired than the other prophets. It's simply because they're shorter. They're just shorter books. If you add up all the chapters in the minor prophets, I think they take up like about half of, you know, of the prophet of Isaiah. So that's the reason they're called minor. So don't think baseball. You know, don't think major leagues, minor leagues, you know, and the other guys are coming up. God just has one team. And here are the 12. And I had these memorized years ago, but I don't anymore. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we know some of the names, but most of us know hardly anything about them. And each one was called by God to do a job. And the job was to speak for him. And a prophet is simply one who speaks for God. That's what a prophet was. That's what it means to be a prophet. Someone who simply speaks for someone else. And in this case, chosen by God to speak to the nation of Israel. Illustration of this. When our kids were younger, there'd be occasions where maybe dinner was ready, and so I'd have to ask one of the kids, you know, Emily, let's take Emily, and go out to the backyard, tell your siblings, your brother and your sisters, that they need to come in for dinner. And of course, Emily would go out in the backyard. She'd say, Dad says you need to come in for dinner. At that point, Emily was my prophet. And she took great relish in that. She loved to be my prophet. But the message of the prophets, the message they delivered, it wasn't come in for dinner. It was you've been playing in the street, and unless you change your behavior, there will be consequences. One of the things that you need to know about the minor prophets, including Hosea, is that they spoke during the darkest hours of Israel's history. At this point, the nation had been divided by civil war into two nations, into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The leadership had gone to the dogs morally and spiritually, and the people had simply followed suit right behind them. And so as a result, the message of the prophets was more often than not a warning. If you don't turn around, God will withdraw his protective hand, and he will allow some nations that are around you to judge you. You will be judged by other nations, which is precisely what happened in 722 BC to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then in 586 BC to the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the midst of this, God gave some guys the unenviable task of delivering this bad news. And as you might imagine, this did not make them real popular with the people and the people to whom they delivered the message. For some reason, people tend to get a bit touchy when you call them dirty, rotten, stinking, filthy sinners to their face. They get upset by that. And so when these guys went into a city, they took a big, deep breath because they would be hated at best and possibly killed. Because most of the time, they were bearers of bad news. And as people are apt to do when that happens, they want to kill the what? The messenger. I'm going to show you a slide. This is what the writer of Hebrews said about the prophets. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In other words, it was a hard job, but it was so rewarding, right? But here's the astonishing thing with regard to Israel. In spite of their sin, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God never stopped loving his people. And that is actually what the book of Hosea is about. Hosea shows up just before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. One writer said, what we see in the prophecy of Hosea are the last swirls as the kingdom of Israel goes down the drain. And so in many ways, Hosea is God's last-ditch effort to plug the drain. The leadership is corrupt. The nation is a mess, morally bankrupt. They're on the edge of economic ruin. Their lives are in ruin. Their marriages are in ruins. And that's when God comes to Hosea, and he says, I've got a job for you. And what God asks of Hosea is just so wild. It's almost impossible to believe it. You just can't believe it. Now, to make things really simple in terms of the big picture of Hosea, it's kind of divided into two parts. What you might call the marriage of Hosea in chapters 1 through 3, and then you have the message of Hosea in chapters 4 through 14. Now, normally when you teach, you know, you teach something and then you illustrate it. But Hosea reverses that. He starts with the illustration, and then he moves to teaching. And we're going to pick things up starting in chapter 1. No prophet had a stranger start to ministry than Hosea. Look at verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Kind of sets the time. These are all bad kings. They're all rotten to the core. You wouldn't necessarily know that, but the first readers would know who he's talking about. And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry or unfaithfulness, for the land, that is the nation, commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. That's the issue. We'll come back to that. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, I'm going to come back to those last couple of words a little bit later on. It's going to get softer. But God comes to Hosea, and he says, Hosea, I want your life to be a living illustration of my relationship with my people who have been unfaithful. And he says, before you preach, I want you to show them how I feel as their God. And Hosea says, okay, I'm in. What do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to get married. Hosea's a bachelor. This sounds good to him. And see, he says, I'm down with that. You know, an excellent wife. Who can find? I'm ready, Lord. Who is she? And then God says, hold your horses a minute, Hosea. You know that little itty-bitty part in the wedding vows about not forsaking others? Yeah? Well, she's not going to go for that. She's not going to go for that. You're going to marry a woman for whom adultery will be as natural as brushing her teeth. And then while Hosea is trying to recover from that, God says, oh, and one more thing, her name is Gomer. like Gomer Pyle? I mean, it sounded bad before, but now this? I have to marry a woman named Gomer? Now, we don't really have a record of how Hosea reacted initially, but it appears he responded with raw obedience. He marries Gomer. Later in chapter 2, we find out that adultery was just the beginning of her infidelity, and she actually becomes a prostitute. Now, does that sound like an easy job to you? Me either. But sometimes, and you see this not only in Hosea, but some of the other prophets. Sometimes God used prophets as illustrations to show His people what it is that He wanted to teach. And so He tells Hosea to marry a prostitute who would bear children of unfaithfulness. Meaning what? Meaning you won't be sure who the father is. And God tells Hosea that he will have children, and we read the names earlier, but I'll give you what they mean now. God tells Hosea that he will have children. Your son will be named a place of ruin. And then you'll have a daughter, but you won't know who her daddy is, and I want you to name her No Love. And then finally, your wife will give birth to a son, and in the same way, I want you to take him in, and I want you to call him No Longer My People. In other words, in the names of the children is God's message to Israel. And you say, you know, it's really hard to believe that God would ask someone to do that. It's really hard to believe that God would ask someone to do that. But here's something else that's hard to believe. that a story about a prostitute would be a love story, would become a love story. You say, didn't they make a movie about that? Well, this isn't the movie. And here's my hope. Here's my hope this morning, that before we leave this place, this will become your favorite love story of all time. And at the end, I'll tell you why. Well, things go from bad to worse in chapter 2. And got a little children next to you. You want to hold their ears. This is R-rated. The Bible isn't as puritanical as we are sometimes. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. And say to your brothers, Ami, and say to your sister, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born, and I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and I will give my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build up a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, and she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And then look at verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Do you follow all that? A little hard to track with just one reading. And I'll put it together for you. Essentially, in rather graphic language, God says, Hosea, I want you to tell my people how I feel. Israel was my beautiful, blushing bride, but look at what she's done. She's walked out on me to walk the streets as a prostitute. She plies her trade, practicing all the sensual arts of the flesh with other men. And I see that. I watch that. I see that. She's been unfaithful and immoral in the extreme. She shamelessly goes after other lovers, but she's not going to find what she's looking for. Well, what was the problem? What's behind these words? Well, the trouble was Israel had adopted a form of worship that was more about themselves than it was about worshiping God. They're still doing religion. They went to church regularly, but at the same time, they embraced the Canaanite gods in the culture around them, in particular, a god by the name of Baal. And a part of that religion was open sexuality, open prostitution, and along with that, oddly enough, a kind of a prosperity theology that was more about getting something, you know, from your God, you know, rather than simply worshiping God. Sex, success, pleasure, wealth, rather than worshiping Him. And it was a religion that was kind of like an open marriage. You know, I can have my God, but I can also have other lovers. Faithfulness is kind of optional. But of course, with God and our God, that's spiritual adultery. And so God is saying, it's finally reached a point where I have no choice in this relationship except tough love. And I will do whatever it takes to bring her to a place of brokenness so that I might bring her back. I will bring her to a place where she says it was better when I had a husband than what I'm doing now. And then God gets more specific. Look at verses 9 through 13. I'm just going to read just the first line of each verse. That'll kind of give you the idea. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and then I will uncover her lewdness, and I will put an end to her gaiety, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees. And then verse 13 kind of puts it all together. And I will punish her for the days of Baal, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. God says to Israel, I'm bringing you to a place where I'm going to stop every blessing. I will bring you to a place of ruin, but it's for a reason. And then look at verse 14, and then we're going to skip all the way down to verse 23. And this is where you notice a change in tone. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly or softly to her. And then look at verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, remember what he said at the end of verse 1, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. In other words, God says, I will bring Israel to ruin, but it's for a purpose. I want to get her to a place where I can get her back, and then I'm going to allure her, and then I'm going to speak softly. I'm going to speak kindly to her. And I'm going to remind her that things are better when we're together rather than when she's pursuing other lovers and pursuing life on her own. And you came to ruin, never finding what you were looking for, but I love you, and I want you back. And then God says to Hosea, I want you to picture this too. I want you to illustrate how much I love my people by doing one more thing. Chapter 3, 5 verses long. And then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so will I also be toward you. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. God says, Hosea, I want you to go and find your wife. And I want you to buy her back. See, apparently, Gomer has gone so deep into prostitution that she's now owned by a pimp. Can you say that in church? Can you say that word? And now he has to buy her back. She has gone so far deep into the sex trade that she's actually owned as a slave. And the going price for a slave was 30 shekels. But Hosea, he's a preacher, he doesn't have that much. He only has 15. He brings the 15, and then what he has, whatever he has in order to just to make up the difference. Meaning what? Meaning it's a picture of sacrificial love. She gave you children, but you don't know who the father is. She used her body trying to find what it was that she was looking for, but never found it. And after all this, Hosea, I want you to give up all that you have to buy her back. Pay the price to buy her back as a picture of my love for Israel and the promise of her future. Okay, that's the first three chapters. Only 4 through 14, only 11 more to go. Just kidding. We're actually going to stop here because here's the deal. The message of Hosea, this is the marriage of Hosea. The message of Hosea, for the most part, just simply expands on what has already been illustrated. And Hosea just goes on to spell out all the details of Israel's sin against God's holiness. He explains that there will be tough love. There's going to be consequences for their sin. But it ends in the same place with a plea for repentance and the promise of healing and hope and a future with God. And that's the message of Hosea. But I want to leave you with two things this morning. Hosea is really hard, and it's heartbreaking, but it illustrates just two great truths to nail down. The first is this. It's the depth of God's pain over our unfaithfulness. The depth of God's pain over our unfaithfulness. Because of Hosea, we know how God feels when his people are unfaithful. God says, this is what my people have done to me. I promised to be their God. I made a commitment to them. And then they just turned away from me. You know what that feels like? Hosea, I want you to give them a picture of the pain and the hurt of that. The life you love will betray you in the very worst way. Everything that Hosea pictures, that's how God feels when we're unfaithful to him. You know, we talk about the depth of God's unconditional love. You can't outrun the love of God, right? There is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Isn't that true? But have you ever considered the flip side of that? And I say this sometimes to I think it's in some of my wedding homilies. I say this to people who are getting married. When you love someone, when you give them your heart, you are handing them a dangerous weapon because now they can hurt you badly. And the deeper the love, the deeper the pain. And we have a God who loves us dearly, but we have a God who hurts deeply when he has to watch us day in, day out, living apart from him, pursuing other lovers, adopting the idols of our culture, doing life our way rather than his way. Our behavior matters. It hurts God. Maybe to give you another sense of this, Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells this story. He says, not long ago, I heard from a pastor friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew that she was using birth control, and several nights had not bothered to come home at all. The parents tried various forms of punishment to no avail. The daughter lied to them, deceived them, and found a way to turn the tables on them. You know, it's your fault for being so strict. My friend told me, I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the prodigal son, and yet I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone. Now listen to this. I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's rage and anger. The people knew how to wound him, and God cried out in pain. And he goes on, he says, and yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her into my arms and to love her and to tell her that I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father. How we behave, how we live, matters to God. Sin, our sin, hurts him. So that's the first thing, the depth of God's pain over our unfaithfulness. Here's the second. Hosea illustrates the depth of God's love in spite of our unfaithfulness. And this, by the way, is the message all the way through the prophets. No matter what Israel does, no matter how unfaithful she is, God's heart is to have her back. And God has Hosea illustrate this too. He says, I want you to show them how much I love them, how much I will do to bring her back. And so he sends Hosea to a slave market to buy his wife out of slavery and into freedom in order to win her back to himself. He goes to the slave market, he buys her freedom so that he can win her back. By the way, does that story sound vaguely familiar to you? You see, it turns out that Hosea's love story is our love story. And it's the picture of the greatest love story of all time. And in this story, you're not Hosea. You're Gomer. We're all Gomers. You say, I'm not a Gomer. I'm not a sinner. Well, we're the ones who went astray. Bill Hybels one time gave a sermon on sin, just about the sin, sinfulness of the human condition, our need for a Savior. And a guy by the name of Harry came up to his office afterwards, and he said, you know, Bill, I don't like these kind of messages. All this talk about sin is making me feel bad. I don't consider myself a sinner. And Bill said, well, maybe not. Let me ask you a few questions. You've been married 25 years. Have you been absolutely 100% faithful to your wife that whole time? Well, you know, I'm in sales. I travel a lot, Harry said. Bill said they both knew what that meant. Then Bill asked, when you fill out an expense account, do you ever add anything that wasn't strictly business? Well, everybody does that. And when you're out selling, do you ever exaggerate? Do you ever say your product will do something it won't? Do you ever promise to ship something out tomorrow when you know it's not going to go out until next week? Well, that's the industry standard. And Bill said, I looked him straight in the eye, and I said, Harry, you have just told me that you are an adulterer, a cheater, and a liar. So repeat these words after me. I'm an adulterer, a cheater, and a liar. And apparently, you know, Bill's not a real touchy-feely guy, and he said that Harry looked as if his eyes were going to pop out, right? But the truth is, we're all adulterers, cheaters, and liars in some way, at one level or another. We're all Gomers. We've all been unfaithful. Steve Brown tells a story. He says, the woman sat in my study weeping. She said, Steve, I've never told this to anyone before, but 20 years ago I was unfaithful to my husband, and I'm so ashamed. And Steve says, I sat in the silence and let her cry, and then Jesus came, and I said, you know, you've got to tell your husband. And he says, I don't say that often because sometimes that can be worse. But in this case, I knew her husband and his love. She nodded and said, will you pray for me if I do? I said, yes. And then you tell me what he says. He says, I saw the woman the next day, and I didn't even recognize her. She was lit up, excited, and giggling like a little girl. And I asked, what did he say? And she answered, I told him, and he said he already knew. He has known for 20 years and was waiting for me to come and tell him. He said, but you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. Whatever our unfaithfulness, God waits for forgiveness. But we need to come to him. You see, the Bible teaches that God wants to have a beautiful, intimate, faithful relationship with us. But in order to make that happen, The Father sent Jesus, the Son, on the toughest assignment ever. And at Bethlehem, Jesus entered the slave market where the whole human race had sold itself into bondage, prostituting itself, shaming itself, and defiant sin. And at the cross, Jesus bought us out of slavery and into freedom, forgiving our sin, erasing our shame, bringing us into the love relationship that he wanted to have with us in the first place. And this is the story of God's love. And I submit it's the greatest love story that's ever been told. And above all, I hope that's your love story. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in both the Old Testament prophet Hosea and in the gospel, the New Testament gospel of Jesus, we discover we are far worse off than we thought, but far more loved than we ever dreamed. Father, we're just so grateful that you take the pain of our shattered hopes and broken hearts, and you make beautiful things. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.